Well, let's pray first. Lord, we come before you and we lift this time up to you. We put it into your hands. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your presence. We ask for your wisdom. We ask that your Holy Spirit speak to us. Push us out of the way and let your truth flood our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We are still talking about the false teachers that have worked their way into the church. And he is right now to the point where he's giving us one example of what he's talking about. It's how they've been attacking the theology that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, I like to think of this as a template of how to face everything that the false teachers bring. The way he works his way through it is how we should work. He's taking one thing and showing us how to address all things that come from false teaching. I have been looking ahead at Jude, and it's just as powerful. And the more I do it, the more it's amazing how much I didn't see it. It's on almost every book. Jesus said it repeatedly. All these constant warnings about false teachings, and I sort of just read past them. I never thought about it too much, but it's everywhere. It is the reality of the church in this world. It's one of the things we're going to face. The wolves from the outside and the wolves in sheep's clothing on the inside. And there seems to be a whole lot more talk about the wolves in sheep's clothing, the ones inside the church. Being attacked by the world was always viewed as an honor, you expect it. The real danger to the church is from the inside. Picking up, he's still talking. Remember, he's talking about them debunking the idea that, Christ isn't coming back. Why are you worried about it? You can do whatever you want, And maybe he's addressing some theology that needs to be addressed. I mean, really, you shouldn't be trying to live righteously because you're afraid that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. That shouldn't really affect you at all. Truth of the matter is, you should just live the way you're supposed to live all the time. If he comes back, great. If he doesn't, then you live the way you're supposed to live. But he's picking back up and says in verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." So what he's doing is he's actually addressing their argument by saying their argument makes no sense. He's going right to the heart of their logic is what he's doing. He said their logic doesn't apply because we're talking about God. If we were talking about people, it would make, they'd have an argument, where is he? God isn't worried about time. Peter is trying to get to our minds out of the temporal way of thinking and put it into the eternal perspective, because the false teachers are trying to make you think temporally. Well, right here, right now is the only thing that matters. Nothing else matters. And you could take and spread that butter over all the false teachings. You could spread that over all the bread. A million years means nothing more than a tick of the clock. If there is a clock that ticks in heaven, he's eternal and we are eternal, so time simply marks off the events that God proclaims. That's the only reason I could see for time, is it marks, as I stated before, the when God says something and when it occurs, that with the space between those two things is time. I don't see why it would mean anything else. But there's quite a bit of scripture just to, and I'll give you a few of them, to drive the point home. Psalms 92 through 4, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth," speaking of God and the world, "even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You've been God before this, you'll be God after we're done arguing about if you exist. When we're all the people who argue if he exists, when we're all gone, he'll still be there. You turn men back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." So you can see what Peter is actually quoting is Psalms 90, verse 4. Psalms 102, 25 through 28. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. And you will change them, and they will be changed. I wonder why that was hard to see. I didn't have my glasses on. Oh, there it is. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. There's a little hope right there. I like that one because it connects us to it. God's children are eternal. We are connected to it. We were created that way. We were always meant to be that way. So to spend a whole lot of time arguing about temporal things, I wouldn't build my life around anything temporal. And I wouldn't invest a lot into temporal arguments. If you need to speak to them, speak to them. Be as smart as you can. Know what you can. But don't invest your emotional or spiritual energy into it. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I find this quite interesting. There's a lot said right here. First off, when we start to think, where's God? Where is he at? Why is he taking his time? He's not taking his time. He's doing it right, the way it should be done. Of course, he doesn't really consult us on when it should be done. Thankfully, he doesn't, because he knows more than any. But we start to put our evaluations of how things are going onto God, and you cannot do it. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our encouragement. And he's not ever worried about his timing. You know how I worry about his timing, like, where's it at? When's that going to happen? God's never worried about it. He's never going, oh my goodness, I should hurry up and do this. That's never in God's vocabulary. But is patient towards you. What he's saying is, he's answering the criticism. He's saying the reason Jesus Christ hasn't come back is because he cares. He cares about you. He said he's patient. He's turning this and making it personal. He cares about you. And how does that play out? Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He's giving people time to do what? To come to repentance. And that's really important. Because once again, is it said, perishing and repentance are linked together. Coming to repentance is what keeps you from perishing. I know that I've repeated, well, you should have an understanding now of how important I believe repentance is into our Christian walk. It is the step we take towards Jesus after he has taken all these steps towards us. Repentance is the thing that changes everything. It's the thing that says, I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. I don't want to be wrong anymore. Help me. I need you. Without that. So what he's saying is Jesus hasn't come back because he wants more people in the corral. He wants more sheep in the corral. When you become a sheep, you enter into a world governed by the shepherd's clock. You have to stop using the goat's frame of reference for time. God's clock is governed by his will and his way. He controls it. It does not control him. You know how the clock sometimes controls our lives? It never does that with God. Ever. God is never worried about the clock or what time it is as time to adjust his will. You know, he doesn't have to adjust his will to time because his will is always governed by his way, which is dominated by what? Love. And so the reason that he hasn't come back yet is because he loves us. Know this, God's heart is for all to be saved. Now, that's an important statement. And once again, some of this speaks directly to our Reformed brethren, our Calvinist brethren. There are some things here that I don't know how they get around, but just know that it's out there and this sort of addresses it. That he's caring about the people who are not saved and he's giving them time to be saved. So under the Reform movement, how can that possibly be? This verse makes no sense under the Reform. Whatever. It will take time necessary for everyone to have the opportunity. He isn't going to come back before April 15th. so that you can avoid doing your taxes. You know, people, honestly, if you listen to what people have done through the years, throughout the ages, what people in the church have done, and it's about Jesus coming back, it's been bizarre stuff. You know, thinking that God is concerned about our earthly stuff instead of this, instead of people coming to repentance, that's what he's waiting for. God is always working on a much higher plane. God offers forgiveness to all who repent. Repentance is what he's waiting for from us. He wants repentance to happen. He calls us to repent and be saved. God's time is governed by his mercy. Remember, God is willing to hold off the judgment of Sodom if there was just 10. Just 10. And as I've told you guys before, at times, I do get to the point where I'm so disgusted with the world and myself and everything else that I want him to come back and just end it all. As if he asked me. As if he was like I was counseling God. I repent from those thoughts. I trust his judgment. I'm, you know, whoever he wants to bring to his glory, good. You know, if that means I have to face myself and face this mean, nasty world a little longer, so what? If it brings one more soul into the kingdom, wouldn't it be worth it for eternity? Why would we think he would be quick to bring judgment when billions are at stake? Billions. And believe me, in the verse before this, in 7, remember, he talked about judgment. I mean, judgment's real. So he talked about the judgment first, and then he brought up that God is being kind because he knows the judgment has to come. So he's trying to keep everyone out of the judgment that he can. This is the grace of our God. Why would we ask him to? And as I said, I admit, I have. You know, Lord, come on, you know, I don't want to look at this anymore. Wow, man, isn't that kind of pathetic? You know, it is, you know, and it makes me feel bad about myself. You know, that I want God to take me out of this, bring me to glory, even if that costs some people their opportunity to repent. That's a little embarrassing. It is. And John asked for the same. Our prayer should always be your will, not mine. That and all these things. Revelations 22, 10 through 21. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends. And Jesus tells us, I'm coming quickly, and we apply our reference of quickly to it. When you have an eternal God, what quickly is something, you know, okay, that has only been 2,000 years ago. When you put it on the vast scale of creation, it's a blip. You know, I don't even think it's a tick on the clock.
First, in that situation, could quickly mean rather than soon, it means suddenly?
It does apply both things. Quickly, that's interesting you brought that up, because quickly does apply both things. Sudden, which means surprisingly, in which Scripture bears that out. But it also does mean expediently, is the best, maybe the best way to put it. As soon as possible is how I like to view it. But the common understanding of quickly here does apply. But also in that, in Scripture, quickly also does mean what you said. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Okay, we have one Scripture verse that says come quickly. And then we have another Scripture verse that says that God desires all men to be saved. It's what God wants. When it says it's his desire, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, it's not saying they're all saved. It said it has been brought to them. Here it is. It's yours for the taking. The all men part, once again, just because it is a reality we all have to face, I ask you to just put that in the back of your mind and compare it to Reformed theology. You know, bringing salvation to all men. Under Reformed theology, that doesn't happen. I don't know how you get around that, but anyway. 1 Timothy 4:10-11. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. This is a really neat phrase, especially of believers. So you could see that little distinction. He's a Savior for everyone, but those who believe have grabbed onto it. That salvation is there for everybody. It's what God wants. He died for everybody. God so loved the world. It doesn't say God loves the elect. God loves Jeff. God loves the Jews. God loved the world so much that he gave his sons. That whoever, there's no qualifier on it, whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Okay, all these things I'm reading are why he has not come back yet. You know, it's really important. It's the counter argument to those who say, "Well, he hasn't come back. We can do whatever we want." There's a word for that sort of living, anti-something-nimianism or something. I forgot what it was, but it basically saying that you could live in your flesh any way you want. It's almost impossible for you to sin, and I have no idea where they got that. Well, it's because it's what the flesh of people want. That's where that comes from. Ezekiel 18:21-23. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, and he has committed and observed all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness. You know, I want to say, there are times being a white person in the midst of the Black Lives Matter movement where I tend to find myself getting a bit overwhelmed by it and not wanting to hear it anymore. But Scripture keeps bringing me back to the word justice. It is everywhere. You cannot escape the word justice. Practices justice. That's part of turning from your ways. It's part of repentance is living right, and part of living right is practices justice. That's a little self-confession. I find myself not so much not caring about the black cause, because I know it pretty much better than most, you know, having lived in it and watched it and faced what they live in. But I found myself just not wanting to hear it anymore, like just changing the channel. And maybe the spiritualist in me that, it has to be a priority in my life, the justice. He shall surely live and he will not die. All of his transgressions we have committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Now, this is before Jesus Christ. This is how the law worked. Do you notice the repentance was still the major point in the law? Nothing changed. Do I have any pleasure? Here's the point that this is all about. This is why Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? It's an ironic question. It's a question, you know, that answers itself. No. Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live. It's what I want. It's what I desire. Habakkuk 2:3. And often we get to Habakkuk. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it. For it will certainly come. And here's the important part. It will not delay. Just because it's not coming when you want it to doesn't mean it's delayed. It's right on time. God is always right on time. So it says, you know, the vision is yet for the appointed time. Stop worrying about this. Stop making it the focus of your theology. It's going to happen. When it happens is God's business. And finally, Psalms 27:13-14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What he's saying is, my life would be sad if I didn't think I would see here and now the hand of the Lord. If everything that I had was just for the future, there would be nothing but despair in my life. Why would I continue living? Why wouldn't I just be there? Because the hand of God is always in my life. And I always see it. And the depth of my despair, I something happens that shows me he's with me. And often what really lifts my spirit is it shows me that he used me, even when I didn't deserve to be used. And sometimes I didn't even know I was used. Then it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Allow it to, because you're waiting for the Lord. Yes, wait for the Lord. Back to Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which goes back to what you said, Frank, unexpectedly. And that is everywhere in Scripture, that it's going to be a surprise, and the way it comes will also be problematic. It will create issues. Well, of course it will. How could it not? In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He has covered a whole bunch of stuff in one verse. The Lord coming back and the earth being destroyed. Well, there's a lot of some things that happen in between there. The book of Revelations explains that. But what he's saying is this is the ultimate outcome. And he hasn't even got to the new heavens and the new earth, which is why all this happens. When the Lord created this heavens and this earth, his goal was to have the new heavens and the new earth. It was already in the plan. I want you to know for sure that his coming back and the destruction of what is this creation and the new creation that's coming were not an adjustment that God made on the fly. It always was the plan. It's what was always going to be. Nothing's going to stop that from happening. And it's going to be our reality. We are going to go through all of this, either in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, the analogy of a thief is used several times in Scripture for the return of Jesus. Jesus used it, Paul used it, John used it, and now Peter's using it. It will be when you don't suspect it, it'll be a surprise, and it will be catastrophic for some. The end of temporal things, never forget, is the beginning of eternal things, and where time will no longer become relevant. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and everything you know, everything that you're worried about, all the things you're thinking about, all the things you invest your emotional energy into, your finances and everything else, are all going to be gone. What sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? So what he's saying is, why would you sacrifice anything eternal, the holiness and your conduct, to things that aren't going to last? Why would you give up righteousness for temporal things for the flesh, for sin? He said, it doesn't make sense. Peter uses logic. All the things that we put before the kingdom are going to vanish. And that's without you dying. I mean, I'm not even talking about you dying, you vanishing. You know, they're going to vanish. There is nothing to pass on that will remain. Do not sacrifice anything eternal, even if it is for everything temporal. It will cease to be as if it never was. And Scripture says that in the Old Testament. It says, just as if it never was. It's the temptation that Jesus had in the wilderness. When he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, he offered him everything. And he said, he looked out over the world and said, all this, they're mine to give. I'll give it to you. And he says, well, what sense does that make? Was Jesus' response. Jesus' response was basically what it says here. Do not allow such things to keep you from righteousness and the blessings, the eternal blessings that come with it. It's a fool's bargain if you do. I think I always call it a magic bag of beans that doesn't do anything. Mark 8:34-37. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And here's the question, what will man give in exchange for his soul? And I think if we go around and everybody were to think themselves, what have I offered, you know, reached for in exchange for my soul over my life? It would vary, but it would all be the same thing, something that doesn't last. What am I willing to forsake Christ for? In other words, what am I willing to sin to get? Psalms 49, 16 through 20, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. In other words, don't become jealous when you see people in the world doing well. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. This is all he gets. And then he will have to answer for his riches. Right now, he can enjoy his riches, but there will come a time like Jacob Marley. Is it Jacob Marley from, Jacob? Where the change you forged in life will be dragged around you, and you will have to answer for what you didn't do with your wealth. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he will go to the generations of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. 1 Timothy says godliness is actually mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And I believe contentment is the thing we're looking for. When you're at peace with being righteous, even when it costs you, that's contentment. Psalm 17, For men with your hand, O Lord, for men of the world, whose portion is this life. What he's talking about is the people who never turn to him, who have invested everything in this life and invested nothing in the kingdom, whose belly you fill with treasures. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babies. So he's saying, for a minute, I look at it and go, it doesn't make sense. Why are they prospering and we're not? As for me, he said, I'm not worried about that. And this should be, all of us should be able to say this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I use that in funerals. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. When I die and come face to face with you, when I awake from this life to that life, I'll be satisfied. Ah, that feeling right there. Moving on, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Terrible destruction is coming. Rejoice. We're the only people in the world who say, terrible destruction is coming. Rejoice. Hasten the day. It's all going to be destroyed. Come quickly, Lord. We're the only ones doing this because we understand that that has to go for what's coming to come. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of the Lord, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to eternal life. That's what we should be spending our time waiting for. Isaiah 34:4. And the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will roll up like a scroll, and their host will also wither away as the heavens wither from the leaves wither from the vines, or as one withers from a fig tree. It's all going away. Psalms 53. May our Lord come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Once again, we're the people that are saying, bring it on. Because we know that out of that furnace of affliction comes beautiful things. That has been our life. We have been living in a miniature version of that. God has always refined his people with fire, and he will refine creation with fire. There is nothing different than what he's always been doing. And for us to have an understanding that this has to happen, it's going to happen. So when you stop and think about Jesus coming back, and to be honest, I know it's not something I preach about a lot or teach about a lot because I assume it and I see it that way, but maybe I should bring it up more because it is a foundational part of our faith. He's coming back. This just doesn't keep going on. He's going to put a stop to it. And it needs to be stopped. Verse 13. But according to his promises, hold on, let me check this. But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's everything right there. He talked about the destruction. He talked about the fire. He talked about the brimstone. We talked about how much God loves everybody. We talked about why God is waiting, because he cares for souls. God wants as many people to call his own children as possible. He wants to bless and glorify as many as he's created. He still leaves it to us to make that decision. But that's what he desires, and he offers it to everyone. But according to his promise, what he's promised each one of us here, we are looking forward to what? The new heavens and the new earth. That is why we are saying, come quickly, Lord, even though it is fire and destruction. That's why we're rejoicing when we see these things, because this, in which righteousness dwells. What good is a new heaven and a new earth if it's just like this one? Brothers and sisters, this is the glory we're waiting for. All that angst that I feel, you know, that when I just want this to end, that I see no hope, I see overwhelmed by evil. What did Genesis say, that Lot was oppressed by the unrighteousness of mankind around him? His soul was oppressed. In the new heavens and the earth, righteousness will dwell there. We're going to be right. And for me, the hope is this, that I am not going to be this forever. This is taking it out of me, what I'm facing here right now. This is my hope, that I will see Jesus as he is. I will become like him. I will become perfected in his grace. This is what we're looking forward to. Not just a new heaven and a new earth, but a place where righteousness dwells. It's not destruction we were looking for, but it's the coming of the new and undefiled creation, undefiled by us. Let's face it, what defiled creation? We did. The problem has never been anything but us. What's that, Frank?
It's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new us.
Amen. Amen. It is a completed us. It is a fulfilled us. It is us in the image of Christ. It is us, everything we were created to be, blessed and glorified by God. I just read a beautiful little line I put on, I should have put it in here, in Thessalonians, that I'll add to my funeral messages, about what God wants is to glorify you. It's just a one little verse, and I'll try to get it up for you next time. But I read that and I went, wow, that's why God did all of this, you know? It's not destruction we're looking for, it's the undefiled creation. And it's the one we've always been destined for. It has always been coming. It's always out there. It will come. It will come when it's right. We went through this. Even what we're going through now, you know, the trials that we go through right now because of what's happening now. To be ready for that. That's why all this happens. To be ready for that. So that the new creation will not be ruined by us like this one was. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what has to happen to get what he wants, and he's doing it. Nothing is going to stop it from happening. It's coming. According to the promise. What a beautiful line. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Former things. Will not come to mind. All these things we have angst over. The things in your life will not be remembered. Think of this life as being in the womb and being delivered into the next life. That's how I like to think of it. This life, you are in the womb and you are going to be delivered into the next life. I don't remember anything from in the womb, but I know a lot of things happened. And I know that in the womb is what made me what I am. So that's how I like to view it. If you need to, you know, if you can think of a better way to think of it. But think of being in this life as being in the womb to be delivered into the next. Just like the womb, things here matter, but only if they have eternal impact. If it's not eternal or have bearing on the eternal, then it's not real. It's just that simple. Isaiah 60:18-20, and this just, I love it. This is the place where righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, shut up. Let me finish with this because this is just glory. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will be of the moon by night. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the glory of your God for your glory. And your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. And the days of your mourning will be over. Then all of your people will be righteous. Brothers and sisters, this is what it's all about. All of your people will be righteous. And they will possess the land forever. The branches of my planting, the work of my hands. Just say, that I may be glorified. It'll make me happy. God says, your righteousness is the work of my hands. I made it happen. I created your righteousness. I gave you the opportunity to gain it through Jesus Christ. And everything that you go through, everything you experience is for this. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one will be a mighty nation. And I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. In other words, I want it to come. I'm looking forward to it. What will be planted, what will be is the plants that God are planting here. When it says the plants that he's planting, it's the future, our righteousness. And the blessing will be the result of the work of his hands. What he worked to obtain, he will have, and that is us living in righteousness. That's why the Lord is coming back. But so as many people can have that as possible is why he hasn't come back yet. That's why. And I know I went a little further explaining it than Peter did, but hopefully it helps a little bit. Never lose sight or forget that he's coming back. Even if I don't always remind you, remind yourself, he's coming back. So, and undoubtedly we're going to him, but I'm telling you, undoubtedly he is coming to us. Both those things are going to happen. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit speak to our hearts. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much. And God bless you all.